hand, and the ushers would be glad to get one to you. John 12. John chapter 12. The Apostle John recorded for us a great example of worship in his gospel in the 12th chapter, and we're going to go ahead and start there this morning. John chapter 12. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This is a beautiful example of worship. Many of us before have heard this example where Mary falls down at the feet of Jesus and she anoints his feet with this costly oil. And we've seen this as a great picture of worship. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But I want to backtrack a little bit before we get into what's going on in John chapter 12. Because last week we laid the foundation. And if we start with John chapter 12 this morning without our foundation, then we can miss the point. The foundation, the main point in worship is the object of our worship. It's the God who we worship. Above and beyond any other item, when you're considering or talking about worship, the most important thing is who we worship. God. And we used Abraham as an example, remember? God appeared to Abraham, and Abraham fell on his face. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham was on his face before the Lord in worship and in praise and in adoration. Abraham didn't need a worship conference to teach him how to worship. He didn't need, you know, a couple Sundays where, they invited some guest worship in. They talked about worship, and okay, now I'm ready to worship. But it took God's presence, and it's the exact same with us. God's presence, first and foremost, will cause us to worship. Because, and we also spent some time last week trying to give worship a definition. And one of those definitions is it's a response. It's a reaction. It's our reflex to who God is and to his presence and to his word. Our response is to worship. And we also attempted to define worship as adoration. As bowing down before God, giving him reverence and giving him thanks. But as we also noticed real quick last time, definitions don't do us that much of a favor sometimes. We know what worship is when we're in God's presence and we're down on our face. And whether or not we can put that into words very well, that's a different story, huh? I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, you know, the Bible overall, if you think about it, is not all that big on definitions. It's big on demonstration. It's big on description. It's big on examples. But as far as a definition, what we ultimately find when we look at the Bible, a lot of the major things in life that we wonder, you know, what is this? What is love? Well, God is love. And so we don't get this neat definition that we can write down and we can pull out anytime someone asks us, or the next time when we're feeling worried or we're struggling, we got this definition that God gave us in our pockets. No, he puts the definition in our hearts. What is love? God. What is good? God. What is truth? Jesus. What is life? Jesus. No definitions, but instead we see through Jesus and through God this perfect playing out, this perfect example of what these things are. I kind of think of it, it reminded me when it comes to the children's ministry. And the kids catch on real quick, you know, Jesus is the answer for everything. If you want to get your prize, say Jesus. You know, and it said up there, you know, who's your best friend? Jesus. Who died for your sins? Jesus. Who's your favorite character on Sesame Street? Jesus. And it's so neat. And you know what? It's so true, except for the Sesame Street part. But it's so true. Jesus is the answer. God is that answer. And so, like I said, we don't always get that perfect definition that we wanted. Okay, now I'll never ask this question again. No. Sometimes it takes years for God to answer a question in our hearts. And he does it by his Holy Spirit through his word, through demonstrations, through descriptions, and through examples. And so it's exactly the same when it comes to worship. When it comes to worship in the Bible, we may not have this perfect definition. This is worship. This is the box that we need to fit all our worship into, and if it doesn't fit, then it's not worship. But you know what? God gives us a demonstration, and the greatest demonstration he gives us is his presence. And he shows us how worthy he is. And so we proclaim, God, you're worthy. That's our response. And his demonstration is just that. And we also, well, you know, one of the things we struggle with, and I hear it quite often, and it's a very good question. We know, okay, God is worthy to be praised. He's worthy of our worship. And we talked about last time, Jesus gave us some very important criteria in John chapter 4 when he was talking to the woman at the well. And he said that those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit must be the Holy Spirit is essential to our worship. And truth. What is truth? Well, essentially, it's God as manifested in his word. And remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is our access to the Father. So we know those things, and it's important. We have a great foundation. God must be glorified. He must be ministered to. Then we know that our worship must be according to spirit and truth. But then our question often is, and it's a legitimate question, well, but what does this look like practically? What is that worship going to look like when it's played out? And the truth of the matter is it can look a lot of different ways. But always at its foundation, number one, who's being glorified? Who's getting the attention? Who's the focus? God must be the focus. And the other thing that I believe must be important and at the foundation of our worship is there should be biblical precedent. In other words, God gives us so many examples. And guys, I encourage you, as you're reading your Bible and you see examples, Old Testament and New Testament, of people worshiping God, I encourage you, take some time to check it out and see, okay, what's going on here? And what's at the heart of this? What's similar to the other times we see worship? What's different? Compare and contrast. But there's so many times in the Bible where we see worship exemplified. And guys, pay careful attention. I'm not talking about details. I'm not saying that our worship has to look exactly like a certain incident in Scripture. But you know what? At the heart of it, what's going on? What do we see often? What do we see as being pleasing to God? When we see people, great examples of faith in the Old Testament worshiping, what do we find? That's an important thing to do, and it's an important plumb line for us to drop when we look and we have our worship and we go, is there biblical precedence for this? Not was there electric guitar? Not were there drums, not exactly what kind of instruments, but is it similar? And can we bear witness to this being what's or how we see worship in the Old Testament? The line of thinking basically is, you know, what worked for them? And we get some examples, and we don't do them exactly like that, but we get some examples. And our text, John 12, gives us some great examples of how worship is and how worship should be. And we'll read those three verses again. Then, 6 days before the Passover, and keep in mind, this is just 1 week before Jesus goes to the cross. I always like to remind myself of that because though that, those final days are so important, and he spent his time just like he did his whole life, but doing only that which is necessary. And so here we see him. It says that Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I don't know about you, but I'm drawn immediately to what Mary does. But before we talk about her, there's a whole lot of worship going on in these verses besides just what Mary does. In these three short verses, we see some great examples. First of all, one thing we notice right away is that Jesus came to Bethany. You know, sometimes we think it's a matter of all of us showing up on a morning or an evening and let's summon God. You know, let's do everything we can to get God to show up. But the fact is, and we know from Scripture, that wherever two or more gather in his name, he's here in the midst of us. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. The Old Testament says that God inhabits the praises of Israel. God's presence is here. We see Jesus coming to Bethany. He's already coming. Nobody had to summon him. Nobody had to get together and try real hard to get him to show up. He wanted to come. And the same thing is true with us. God wants to be here. He can't wait to be with us on Sunday mornings. And his presence is here. And yes, his presence is with us day after day. He will never leave us or forsake us. But you know what? Like we talked about last time, this time, even though we can worship at work, and we should, worship at home, worship in the car, this time is called worship because it's special, because it's just worship. Because we can leave our busy week and we can drop the noisy kids off, and we can come in and we can worship. We call it worship. And God manifests his presence in a sweet way. And that's one of the important things for us to remember when we come to worship, is that we need to ask God that we would be more aware of his presence and that he would manifest his presence in a greater way. One thing I love about these three verses is let's notice who was here at this supper. They came to prepare a supper for Jesus. Remember we talked about last week, worship is us ministering to God. And, you know, in this passage of Scripture, it's not so much about, well, what did they cook him, you know, or what songs did they sing, but what was the heart of it? We want to bless Jesus. We want to spend time with Jesus. And that ought to be our heart as we enter worship. But you know what? Notice who's here at this supper, because I just love it. Both Matthew and Mark's accounts of this story tell us that this took place in Bethany at Simon's house. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the leper. Now, knowing what we know about leprosy, knowing that basically, and especially in those days, and according to the Old Testament law, that a leper couldn't be anywhere near other people because of how contagious it was. Walking down the street, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, because they didn't want anybody else to get infected. So knowing what we know about leprosy, and also knowing what we know about Jesus, and knowing of his healing powers, what do you think the chances are that Simon's not a leper anymore when they're at his house? I'd say they're pretty good. And then you know what? We also read here, who else was there? Lazarus, who had been dead. Oh, okay, let's move to the next verse. No big deal. Lazarus, this guy that used to be dead, was here sitting at the table, preparing supper, sitting at Jesus' feet. And I love it because it's such a perfect picture. You got a former dead guy, a former leper. That's us, huh? That's us. Imagine if we all went around right now and talked about what God had saved us from and the life he had given to us. We're former dead people. We also see Martha serving. Now, previously in the scriptures, Martha gets a little admonition for this, and we give her a hard time because we say, oh, Martha was serving and Mary was worshiping and doing the right thing. Notice here that Martha, it's in the previous account that Martha is admonished by Jesus. In this account, it doesn't say anything. She was serving. That's part of worship. Service is part of worship. These guys ushering, they're worshiping as they serve. They might not be able to bow their heads and lift up their hands. And sometimes if they do, we go, hey man, pay attention, there's people coming in. But they're worshiping as they do that. Those in the children's ministry, they're worshiping right now in their service. But always remember in that former account when Jesus told Martha, you know, you ought to be like Mary. Don't forget that which is needed. We can't forget worship, that which is needed. And the truest form of worship that we see here is Mary. She's broken. She's falling down at Jesus' feet. She's pouring out that which is hers before him. That's a great example of worship. You know what? I love it because it's kind of what's going on in here on Sunday mornings. We have people worshiping as they serve. We got a bunch of former dead guys and lepers. And we have people bowing at Jesus' feet and worshiping. And also Lazarus, it's interesting because he's sitting there, but in the Greek, it gives that feeling of he's sitting there with intent. And many times that's the case, huh? To sit and to soak in the Lord. Some great examples of worship we have here. But you know what? The bottom line, if we're going to talk about examples of worship in the Bible, there's one guy that we cannot miss. There's one guy in the Bible that worshiped like no other. His name is David, the king of Israel. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's heart. You know what? He was a worshiper. So much of what we know about worship is from him. And I'm going to take the rest of this time this morning to say, let's look into what David was like and the way that he worshiped, because it's important. And is it in our worship? And you might say, hey, David was in the Old Testament. How can he be the best example in all the Bible? What about guys in the New Testament? I still say David. I like what a guy named Ernest Gentile said in his book, Worship God. He said this, King David leaped over foreboding Old Testament concepts of worship into a New Testament understanding. His insights released new dimensions of joy and opened deeper relationships with God. Living in one age, David experienced the worship of an age to come. I like that. I like the description because I find myself a lot of times reading the Psalms and thinking, man, it's not about the distance that the temple and the sacrifices created. He saw ahead. He saw God as his salvation. And so many of his Psalms were messianic because he had that open heart to God and what he was going to do. Not only do I like that description because of that, but it says that living in one age, David experienced the worship of an age to come. You know what? I want that to be me. That should be us. Last week we were blessed by Chuck and his band, and this week we got Sean, and they're a little younger, the new generation coming in. But you know what? It's not about, you know, experiencing the worship of a new generation. It's about experiencing the worship of another age. Because when we're going to be in heaven, we're going to be on our faces before God worshiping. And the closer we can get there now in these earthly bodies and in this building the better. So, what were David's methods? I know as soon as we use the word methods, we can get kind of distracted, but remember, this is on a foundation that says we're glorifying God. We're ministering to Him. It's on a foundation that says our worship must be in spirit and in truth. And you know what? The next question would be, well, what about methods? Do I stand on my head? Do I run myself into the wall? What do I do? What do I do to worship? What were the, and a great question, a very legitimate question is, what did David do? How did David worship? And fortunately, not only was all his worship recorded for us, or a lot of it, so were a lot of his methods. So let's talk about it a little bit this morning. We don't want to get hung up on methods, but I'll be honest with you, as far as questions that people have asked me over the last couple of years about worship, a good amount of them have to do with, you know, why don't we stand more? Why don't we stand less? Why do we do this? Why don't we do that? And questions like that, and they're good questions. And I think sometimes if we don't address them, then there's kind of that question of, is this cool? Or, you know, maybe I shouldn't. Nobody, you know, said I could or whatever. And so a lot of this morning is kind of giving you guys permission. Permission to worship. What did David do? Well, in reality, pretty much all of David's methods of worship can be summed up under the heading of music, can't they? Now, I know you're going to look and you're going, man, that's so self-serving. The guitar player would always say that. But it's true. Look at the Psalms. It's a song book. Look at the way, and of course it's not, it doesn't find its origination with David. You find throughout Moses and so many people singing songs to God. I'm going to read you something that a guy named David J. Beatty once said. This was in 1930 that he wrote this book, and I'll read you this quote. It says, not only is inanimate nature full of music, but God has wonderfully organized the human voice so that in the plainest throat and lungs, there are 14 direct muscles which can make over 16,000 different sounds. Now there are 30 indirect muscles which can make, it has been estimated, more than 173 million sounds. Now I say, when God has so constructed the human voice, and when He has filled the whole earth with harmony, and when He recognized it in the ancient temple, I have a right to come to the conclusion that God loves music. I like that quote. But it's true, God created us to be musical. And I know, you know, a lot of us might use the excuse, well, I can't sing. I don't sing. I don't do that. You say, yeah, there's 173 million sounds my voice can make, and none of them are good. But you know what? God asks that we sing. In the Psalms, in His Word, so many times, I'll just give you an example. Psalm 51, oh wait, no, where are we? Psalms 47, 6, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. Well, that's four times in one verse. I think I read that there's about 70 times in the Psalms where it says sing. Sing unto the Lord. Guys, that's why we do what we do. That's why music is involved. That's why we sing, because it's important. Because as we express, it's of the heart. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you know what? There's even times when, you know, Sean might be playing a little solo, or there might be a little bit of a break, and we can express, God, I love You. And we express it with word. And we express it out loud. Not as a distraction, but it's part of our praise. We vocalize our praise. Praise is vocalized. So we can sing. We're allowed to sing. It doesn't mean you have to. I remember last year, I made the comment that, you know, you don't have to sing because sometimes you can't. And what I meant was sometimes there's just no words that'll come out. I think a lot of people meant, you know, hey, if you can't sing, it's cool. Don't vocalize it. That's not what I mean. Sometimes you're before God and there's nothing you can say. You're just before God in His presence. But music is so often involved. You know what? The hands are involved. We lift our hands, right? It's okay to lift your hands. In fact, one of the Hebrew words in the Old Testament that's translated praise many times means to lift up your hands. In fact, one Hebrew word, I like it, it's the word halal, which should be familiar to us because hallelujah means praise to Yahweh. It's that same word, halal. You know what it means? I'll read to you. To be clear, to shine, hence to make a show, to boast and thus be clamorously foolish, to rave, to celebrate. Now, I'm not asking you guys to be clamorously foolish. But the fact is, I know some of you guys are going to go home and turn on the TV and be clamorously foolish for your team today or tomorrow night. You know, I mean, who paints themselves? But guys paint themselves over sports. And then here we are, we're going, dude, I'm just not that type of person. I'm not going to raise my hands. I'm just not that type of person to get into the worship. Well, you know what? If God has put a fire in you, there's no reason our bodies should be frozen. It's not about what we do externally, but it's going to flow through us and we're going to lift up our hands. And then you find how many meanings it has. We cry out to God, we lift up our hands. We reach out to God. Sometimes it's the closest we can kind of get and we just want to touch Him. Sometimes we're surrendering, but we lift our hands. We clap, we stand in the presence of the Lord. We bow down. You know, practically, sometimes people ask, you know, why do you make a stand? Well, for one thing, I think it's nice to get the blood flowing. Sometimes I can tell you guys need to get the blood flowing. So we'll say stand. But then I also like to say, okay, from here on out, if you want to stand, sit down, let the Spirit lead you. We bow down. We have David in Psalm 95, come let us worship and bow down. And we love that verse, huh? It's beautiful. And when was the last time we did it? Because we had to. We said, you know what? I don't care that these chairs are tight. No, I'll admit, not everybody can stand. I'm not saying you got to stand. Not everybody can bow and then get back up later. But this is part of worship and we can express it. And basically, then you look at it and you go, well, but, you know, the next thing you know, we're going to be hanging from the rafters and we're going to be running up and down the aisles. Well, at this point, I don't think there's a need to worry about that. You know, Paul, when he wrote to Corinth, he had to calm him down, didn't he? He had to say, hey, when you guys are speaking in tongues, do it like this. But you know what? I think it probably is better to be admonished to calm down than, hey, guys, let's see some worship. And I'm not, don't get me wrong, I am not saying that we are not worshiping. But what I'm saying is sometimes we need to be admonished. Hey, let's worship. Let's praise. Let's lift up God's name. I don't know if Sean's around here somewhere, but if he hears me, he can start heading in. Good deal. And of course, remember one of our foundations was who gets the glory? Anything that distracts from God in worship is exactly that. It's a distraction. And, you know, if it got to that point, I suppose we would say, hey, you know, you're drawing your attention to yourself or whatever. But guys, let's lift our hands to the Lord. Go as the Spirit leads. I know sometimes it's awkward. Like last week, I think Chuck kind of away from the mic said, and all God's people said, but I think some people thought he said stand. And so people are kind of looking around, what's going on, what do we do? It can be awkward sometimes. We want the Spirit to move and not be distracted by those things. And as we stand, it's in the presence of the Lord and we worship Him and we give Him all the glory. So I just encourage you, as we worship in this time, to not be content with just enjoying music, but to allow God to work through you and to express it and to praise Him and to lift up His name. And my prayer is that this continues and grows from here. We don't need to talk about worship to get the juices flowing. Now I'm ready. No, we need the presence of God. and we fall on our face before him. Let's worship.